with what we're about to talk about. So I thought it was very interesting that Brian just talked about what he's going through and shared a little bit of a testimony of what he's trying to do in his family, and then apologized a little bit, saying, you know, not so much about happiness, but I want you guys to think about that a little bit. I think we in the church have a little bit of a, we have an uneasy relationship with things like joy and anything that has to do with emotion, affection. Part of it is depending, actually this depends quite strongly, correlates quite strongly with your church background and how you grew up in the church. But I think for most people, it is the case, and the emphasis has been so much. And I think I am kind of a part where my background in the church was a lot of thinking about, emotions were very much part of my church experience. And I reacted the other way as I grew up, and the pendulum swung the other way, and I kind of emphasized the other aspects of church. But I realized this is not just me, because whenever I talk to people, I know you guys are all, this is giving everybody a chance to open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, which is great. But when I talk to, I've been doing a lot of premarital counseling, but it reminds me of the fact that pretty much in every premarital counseling situation, I start off with a conversation, I start off with a question at the very beginning, asking a question of something like, why do you want to be married to this person? And it's almost always the hardest question of the entire counseling time, because most people are like, what kind of a question is that? We just want to get married. I mean, nobody ever asked me why. And usually, almost always, the conversation gets into something like, you know, I admire his qualities. Say something like, you know, she loves the Lord so much. And I feel like, man, these are like Bible study. No, I can't get the truth, you know. Tell me how you really feel. And or people will say, I love the idea of commitment, you know. And nobody says, you know, nobody says something like something very basic and simple as people who are, I think, comfortable maybe 10 years down the road, 15 years, 20 years down the road, that you will be in your marriage and you'll just be able to say, she just makes me happy, yeah. I just love looking at her, you know, or something. Which is exactly what I say. And now, you know, it just makes me, brings a smile to my face when I see her in the morning, you know. When we are uncomfortable, I think, especially in a church context, to talk about the affective element, the emotional element, the desire, okay. With that in mind, I want to approach 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. And it says very, very simply, and it's one of the shortest three-verse series that you'll find in a Bible. Okay, it's three together. You could say, I memorized three verses just with these words. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Amen. One of the more famous passages out of Thessalonians. And I do, just as a side note, Pastor Sam wanted to, I think wanted might be too strong, he volunteered to go back to some of the verses, and you guys will have noticed, I think if you're paying careful attention to our series on Thessalonians, I left off last week at verse 11, and so we skipped over to 16, so we got some verses missing there. So Pastor Sam is going to do a little bit of a backfill, for us, backdraft. No, what? All right, so let me ask you, what is the main mark of a Christian life? What would you say is that which defines a Christian? What is the mark of a Christian life? What would you guys say? It's like, why do you want to get married? It seems like a Such a simple question, but you know it's much harder than it really is. It really is a simple question. What is the main mark of a Christian life? I don't think it's just belief. Although many times if we were asked that question, I think outside of this setting, sometimes we might just feel comfortable to say, well, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And it's about something you believe, doctrine, whether it's very short and simple, as just as simple as believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, or something bigger, like you got to memorize the entirety of the, and have studied the Westminster Confession, you know, all the way through. It might be belief, but I don't think it's mainly that, or I think it's only that. Some of you might say, it's how you live. It's by your fruits, your actions, that you shall be known. It is how you conduct yourself. It's what you do. But as we have talked about many times, and as you know from your own life, you can go through a lot of wonderful things out of wrong motivation or out of habit or simply because you just grew up doing it. So I don't think it's just how we live, although that's important too. Paul, I think, would say, actually, he would say, you know how you know a real Christian? You know how you know a Christian that's thriving? I think he might say, you would know him by his delight in the Lord, by his delight. You would know her because she wakes up in the morning and says, I just love waking up to see Jesus' face. I just love thinking about the fact that, man, I just love who God is. It just makes me feel good. Brings delight and passion and joy, happiness even, in my life. Unashamedly. Paul, in verse 16, commands joy. It's two words, makes it even clearer, and it has a ring to it. And I'm going to say it in Greek, and you don't, this is not a Greek lesson as much as hear the ring, okay? Hear kind of like the commandishness of this Greek phrase. It's two words. All he says is pantote karate. You're going to karate? No. Pantate karate. You say, everything joy. Anybody ever command you to feel a certain way? How does that work? Anybody, that's just weird. You can't be commanded to feel, commanded to, it's like, you must love me, you know? That's just weird. It's like, be funny! You know, that just doesn't work. We disconnect that. But Paul commands it. So it's a little bit of a weird thing that he says this. And it doesn't mean be joyful always in... because I think that we lose a little bit of the command aspect of what Paul is saying when we read it as just be joyful always. It makes it seem like we're just supposed to be like, be happy. Don't worry. Be happy. You know? And just kind of smile all the time. Just be happy. Just kind of, we kind of lose something from pantate karate. I know some of you guys are thinking, no, that just means, you know, in all things. No, forget. I won't even go there. Just distraction. Okay, Paul is obsessed with living with joy. He uses that word, one commentator says, 131 times in his epistles. Paul is called the apostle of joy at times. His middle name is joy. To live a Christian life, to live life, you need to be centered on joy. At your very center, you need to have this sense of joy. In all things joy, everything joy. In all things, joy. And I think that makes us uncomfortable, both Christians in the church, but also people outside in our world as well. Even people that we would call hedonists, who pursue happiness and pleasure with all their life and their being. I think we find that a little bit uncomfortable. So I want to talk about joy, and I know this is a topic that is covered very, very well many times, but it's so central to our lives that I think we need to do it, cover it often. Paul talks about 131 times, so I think we get to talk about it a few times in a year, so I think that's okay. So I want to talk about three things that I see from that Paul teaching us in these short passages, in larger context of Thessalonians, but in these three verses especially. Three things. First, he talks about the centrality of joy in life. The second thing I want to talk about is how the difference, the uniqueness of the joy that we find in Christ. How it's different from all the other joys that we may find, which is important for us to know. And the third thing is how we can grow in our joy, how we can grow in a capacity to live in this joy. So I want to talk about those three things. Now, the centrality of joy in life. Again, as I said, a lot of people I think are uncomfortable with this. Outside of the church, when you find a lot of these books nowadays, one of the books that we talk about often is a book called Stumbling Upon Happiness. But there's all these happiness institutes. I just heard about a happiness institute. Somebody from the happiness institute of something on NPR. You could look up all these happiness studies. And so there's a lot of this. And what's going on is one of the things that they say is don't pursue happiness. The real problem of happiness, if you really want to be happy, is that you can't pursue happiness. And the reason they give is because they say it's transient. It's brief. It cannot last. So the advice is, if you really want serenity in life, if you really want happiness, if you really want joy, don't pursue it. Because anything you get joy from will not last. Everybody dies. All relationships will end at one point. And it's never happy. It's just kind of a downer kind of happiness institute people. What's wrong with you guys? Yeah, okay, no matter what, the advice is be very sober about the way in which you expect happiness in life, and then you will be happier. Okay, Stumbling Upon Happiness, which is a book that I find greatly insightful, also goes on to give that very message. It says, you know, be happy wherever you are. Don't try to be happier. That's one of the advices that I think that the book is reminding us. And there's some important ways in which that's true. But I think we could take it too far. How many of you guys have ever had your heart broken? Just raise your hand if you've ever had your heart broken. Pretend your husband or your wife or whoever else. Just, I had my heart broken when I was a kid. I took it to a safe place, right? You guys are like, when I was a kid living in Korea, this is when I was like, you know, we came to the United States 7 or 8 years, when I was 7 or 8 years old. I don't remember. No, 8 years old. We had dogs. Esther and I, my wife and I, have been talking a lot about whether or not we're going to get dogs. Our kids are at that age where you start thinking about dogs because they say, oh, can we have a dog? You know, they just kind of casually give, slip that in. And we've been kind of talking about it a little bit. But I had my heart broken by these poodles in Korea when I was growing up because one of them died eventually. One of them grew old and died. And one of them disappeared. Family lore is that it ran away. My guess, 30 years later, I promise you this happened to me about 30 years after when I was like, 30 years after, you know, this happened when I was 7. I realized I'm going, think my dad gave the dog away before you know, we came and immigrated to the U.S. I think that's what happened, and he told us the dog ran away because he didn't want to be the bad guy. You know, I still, you know, I have not confronted my dad about this still, but I had my heart broken, and I think there was a part of me that was just, you know, I was like, never again, you know? I love those dogs. I remember just when I thought that dog ran away, I searched the streets for it like days, just crying out his name. Maybe it was just, you know, like 30 minutes, but it was, it seemed like days as a 7-year-old. I remember, and when the dog did not come back, you know, I was just heartbroken. And I think there's still a part of me, I'm still afraid. There's a part of me that says, I don't know if I could handle having a dog because it might break my heart again. And many of us are like this. Many of us are, you know, heartbroken by loves, not just of animals. When you grow up, it could be people. And you say, never again. Or so you say, maybe you will be in another relationship, but you say, never again will I be that vulnerable again. And we kind of, you know, step it down a notch, you know. Or maybe you started off really committed to a company. The first job, we often are so gung-ho, and we just say, I believe in the mission statement of this company. I want to give you the best fast food that I can possibly give to you, hottest as possible. And you realize, wait a second, nobody really believes this stuff eventually. The managers don't, the owners don't. And you go, never again will I really love my work that much. We get our hearts broken, and we're not willing to risk as much. So often our experience is that once we fail in finding joy, we have a tendency to detach and detach and detach, right? And we put up walls, we put guards up, whatever else to shield ourselves from further pain. And this is exactly what Buddhism is about, of course, detachment. Greek Stoicism was also about detachment from the world. There is a story of Epicurus. We get the word Epicurean from this philosopher, the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus, which is interesting because Epicurean nowadays means hedonism, you know, something that appeals to your senses and your pleasure. Epicurus was far from that. He gathers one time all these people, a wise man, and he gathers his disciples into a garden, and he says to the people who have gathered, he said, I can give you 4 steps to remedy all of your anxiety from the world. I can get rid of your anxiety from the world in 4 steps. Would you like to know what that is? Some of you guys are actually going to write this down and say, I'm going to become an Epicurean. No. He says, first, do not believe in God. Or do not believe in the gods. Okay? Don't believe that there is anything to do with anything else but this life. Don't believe in the gods or gods. So don't worry about afterlife. Don't worry about how you should live. Don't worry about moral standards and all that stuff. Okay? Don't believe in God or gods. Step one. Step two. Now then, you do not need to fear about death. So do not fear death because it will just be nothing. It will be just oblivion. You will just die and that will be it. Nothing more than eternal dreamless sleep. Okay? Number three then. So number one, don't believe in God. Number two, don't fear death. Because you're not believing in. Number three, build on number two and number one. Therefore, don't be afraid of pain. Because pain will either soon be over, soon diminish, or it will increase and you will wind up dead. In which case, we already talked about, you don't have anything to worry about. And number four, don't attempt to acquire things or money or fame or power. Don't set your heart on anything, because if you try for them, you may not attain them. And even if you do, they will never give you the value that is as great as what you spent trying to attain them. So don't try to acquire things. Don't try to gain anything in this life. If you do those four things, you will find serenity. In other words, if you stop seeking joy in this life, then you will find peace. The cost of peace for Epicurus was detachment. Don't attach your heart to anything. Even if that did work, with such detachment from life, will it constitute a life rich and complex enough to live for? Probably not. I am afraid, though, that many of us, maybe not, we haven't taken Epicurus wholesale, but we have taken many aspects of that, and we find ways to detach ourselves. We try to protect ourselves. We try to find peace by not striving for joy. And we actually think that this is a Christian message. We actually think the message of the gospel, the message that we find in the scriptures, is to not enjoy this world, not be happy, detach yourself from this world, so that, and many of us, I think, might actually think last week's message on Second Coming was actually that, which was to say, hey, don't get attached to this world, therefore, when you don't get attached to this world, you will look forward to Jesus' coming. Completely opposite of what I wanted to say, what I hope to say. But I think many of us think that's the basic Christian message. So joy is central, but many of us find that when pursued in most ways in our lives, it breaks your heart. And I think this is part of why even in marriages we are afraid, and it takes time and it takes energy and effort, right, married couples, to take a step of intimacy, even in our marriages. We don't start off by saying, you know, even in marriages where we confess and when we say commit to ourselves to oneness, we don't start off by being completely open and vulnerable. We take steps toward that because we still fear, we still have issues of what would happen if I put myself completely and lay that open? And many people struggle with that, and many marriages stall because you actually put a limit that you refuse to get past, right? So the centrality of joy in life, and that is meaningful, and yet at the same time, why it's so, so hard to get past it sometimes. Christian joy is different. The joy that we find in Jesus Christ is different. Paul talks about this many times, but it's different in two distinct ways. First is it's not based on circumstances. Verse 18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. What were the circumstances for the Thessalonians? You guys remember the basic context of the Thessalonian letter? There was a lot of strife. At the beginning, we talked a lot about suffering and persecution, right? We talked a lot about, they bring up issues about death. They bring issues about what does it mean to stand firm and facing up to difficult situations. So Paul is saying in difficult circumstances, still you can be joyful, which is contradictory to what most of us actually practice, what the rest of the world teaches. Different from what the world calls happiness and joy sometimes. Happiness is about getting control in your life to the extent that you can keep your circumstances favorable to you, right? And we strive after this with all of our lives. I found this on the internet. You can find, these are a dime a dozen. You can find this, just do happiness study, happiness survey, happiness whatever, and you'll find these really easily. But five surefire steps to be happy. Found this on the internet, okay? One, be in possession of the basics, food, shelter, health, safety. Two, get enough sleep. Three, have relationships that matter to you. 4, take compassionate care of your others and of yourself. And 5, have work that really interests and engages you. Sounds pretty reasonable, right? And you're going, how can you argue against that? I think I heard that on Oprah, you know? And some of you guys are saying, you know, can you do the 5 steps again? Because I think I might need that. Listen. Do you understand how ridiculous that list is? Do you understand how ridiculous that list is? Most people, and most times, and most places, have never had these things. So they didn't have a chance to be happy. Even right now in the world, most people in most places do not have an opportunity to have these things. There are many, many people who have never had basics, never will have basics. The entirety of their lives, never had food, shelter, health, safety in the basic, sustainable way. They will always be struggling for that. And they're condemned, doomed to unhappiness. Engaging and interesting work. How many of you guys think you guys have engaging and interesting work? Some of you guys, I don't think I should put my hands up. Okay? No, if you do have engaging and interesting, I think I have engaging and interesting work. How many of you guys have, thank you, son, pastor's son. So she means the tutoring that she does on that. No, some of you guys do, but most people don't, right? And this is what the world believes. Happiness is getting my circumstances in the right place. Because even, guess what? Even if you disagree, and even if you agree with me and say this is ridiculous, you're striving for these things, for your happiness. Right? You're trying to get more sleep. You're trying to make sure that your basics are in order. You feel like if I could just have that interesting job, if I could just have that job, then I'll be happier. Even if you disagree with this list, even if you agree with me on the ridiculousness of this list, you are striving for it. In other words, you're saying, I will be happy when things are going well. Are the people who never have these things, never have the opportunity of these things, doomed to no happiness? And the answer is yes. They're doomed to no happiness as we have defined happiness today. But joy is available even in suffering, even in difficult circumstances. The Thessalonians are encouraged by Paul. The Thessalonians are encouraged by Paul and commended by Paul because of their faithfulness in the midst of suffering and persecution. The Thessalonians find it joyful, and Paul commands them to joy because he says, look, you need to be reminded of the fact that you have joy that you can access all the time, that is given to you, that is your right all the time in all circumstances. And I think that's why Paul says it as a command. The Thessalonians understand that suffering in certain circumstances can actually produce more joy, not less. Let me say that again, that suffering can actually produce more joy, not less. How is that possible unless you're a masochist or something, you know? I heard an example. I think this applies really, really well. If you're parents and you have kids, you've had to say to your kids at one time or another, no, you can't have that candy because we're about to eat dinner. It's like something we say, I think, every day for the last 6 months. It's like, can I have this? No. It's like, okay. And then Lucy will pick up something else. And like, can I have this? And it's like, no, because you're going to eat dinner. So, you know, parents know that you're not supposed to have candy before dinner. Why? Because we're just mean. Because we say it will spoil your appetite. And it does, because once they have the candy, the kids, the sugar rush, there's a sugar rush, and because of that, it masks their hunger. And they don't realize that they need other things, other nutrients like proteins and stuff, the better stuff that you're feeding them, that they really, really need. But instead, they got the sugar rush, and they're going, all of a sudden, you know, I don't feel as hungry, so therefore, I'm not going to eat as much. So candy has the effect of masking of our need for other nutrients in our lives, the more important nutrients in our lives. So what happens in our lives is that, you know what? You know, I believe in God. I believe in heaven, but when you're basing your joy and your happiness on your circumstances, and the circumstances go away, it can actually drive you toward God because the candy is taken away, and all of a sudden you are forced to face up to the real hunger, the real need, the real longing, real desire in your life. And so many of you have experienced situations in which you're going through hard times, and that actually drove you closer, more faithfully, more deeply than you have ever gone through in your life toward God. Because you were going through the hard times, because you were going through hardship, right? Candy gets taken away, and we feel our spiritual hunger more deeply, more intensely. So that's why suffering can actually produce more joy. When things are taken away from you, you can actually know God better, become closer, know the power that is found in Jesus Christ. This is not easy, but it's true. Second way in which joy is different, the second way in which Christ-centered joy is different, and this relates very directly with all of that stuff that we talked about last week about the future and our hope that is in the future and the second coming and our expectation of Jesus Christ. It's different because we have this joy already, but we're also awaiting its fulfillment, completion. Religion, in which our salvation is about what we do, always creates uncertainty about our future, right? Religion, in which our salvation is dependent on our good works, on our faithfulness, or whatever else that we do, always creates uncertainty for the future because you never know how you're going to be in the future. You never know. But our faith, the Bible tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is hope. When Jesus Christ comes to us, we look forward to that with joy because that is the fulfillment of joy. That is the fulfillment of everything. We had this small group discussion in our group. I told the group a very, I don't think I should use that illustration, right? What do you guys think? Okay. Everybody put their thumbs down. I told the group, I said, you know, there's a problem because we look to, I could tell the who knows what, we look to Jesus' coming and the return of Christ with mixed feelings. We look to Jesus' return. We look to the second coming. We look to our fullness of time with God with mixed feelings, as if, you know, he's like, oh, it's great he's here, but oh, I wish he wasn't. I wish I had a little bit more time. We kind of look forward to our time with God with these strong mixed feelings of anxiety, as well as you just go, I don't know how that's going to feel like. And I think that's a total, total mistake, because our salvation, our redemption, how everything that happens to us has never been about how well prepared we are. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try to be prepared. It doesn't mean that we should try our best to live out our lives. But it does always mean that we rely on God's grace to feel, to understand our comfort and our hope is in that. Not in us, but in Christ's goodness, in Christ's love and his mercy toward us. And because of that certainty of the future, and that is an absolute certain future that has been promised to us, and as certain as the joy that you have experienced in the past, it will be even truer. In one sense, it will be a greater joy that you will receive in the future. And we can experience that now. We can experience glimpses, not in fullness, but in glimpses of that now through the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of our difficult times. So we have this amazing thing about Christian joy that's different than everything else, because it's not about us, but it's about what Christ has already done. And so we're given a foretaste of God's goodness. We're given an appetizer of the feast, a foretaste of the wondrous ways in which our joy and hope will be fulfilled. And we're comforted by the certainty of our future. And I bring this up because this is about as practical as it gets. Because there have been times that many of you have gone through difficult situations, and you have been, some of you have been given this foretaste by the Holy Spirit's presence in the midst of your difficulties, to give you a strength, an insight, a vision, something that makes you go, ah, this hope is real, and gives you strength for today. Are you guys getting what I'm saying with this? Are you guys thinking about some of the things that you have experienced in your life, about the ways in which God has touched your life with the certainty of his presence in the coming future? During the time that we were trying to get pregnant for 6 years, God used a wonderful woman. And I was thinking about this, just how God uses one wonderful woman in our lives, Wendy, where Esther came back meeting with her at one time. And God ministered through Wendy. This was right in the middle of time in which for 6 years we couldn't get pregnant. And this was really, really hard thing. And God used her to just minister to Esther one time, and she came back after meeting with her, having lunch with her. She came back with a bag full of rocks. And I said, why do you have a bag full of rocks? Oh, she said, no, that's a reminder. That's a reminder. And I took it from, you know, she gave it to me from a garden. She didn't think these were magical rocks. But it was a foretaste of something that we already have, that we can still trust God, that we can still say, Jesus loves me. God is still going to love me. God will love me tomorrow. And I will be certain in that even as I go through uncertain times. And many of you have experienced the Holy Spirit's ministry in that way. In that way. And that's a distinctive of our faith. Some of us, I think, our church has, talk about a roller coaster ride about our church. And I don't think anybody thought we were going to go through such a roller coaster ride of excitement. But in this past year, I think in some ways God has given us glimpses and a foretaste, right? Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. a hope that is stronger than the reality and the circumstances sometimes. As surer than what we can gather together with our own strengths and our own commitment and own ability to be firm and strong and faithful. But a trust that he who began the good work in us will see it to its completion. A trust in that, a foretaste of the future. So it's different. And there are things that we can do. The third part that I want to talk about real quickly is there's something that we can do, Paul tells us, to grow in a capacity. How then do you get this joy? He says, first, we need to pray. Importance of prayer in experiencing this foretaste. You will not have this Christian joy unless you have some time in which you understand that you need to turn to God in prayer. You can take these three commands, be joyful, pray, and be thankful separately. But I think that would be a mistake. But I think the way in which Apostle Paul means it for us is that be joyful in everything, joy. The way in which you do this, Paul, I think, is trying to explain to us, is to pray continually. And then also to give thanks in all circumstances. And we need to pray. We need to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. We need to continually pray. Maybe you never thought to ask God. Maybe you never thought to ask God to help you to love better and receive joy in your life better, to make my cold heart warm for you. But we need to pray that. Second thing, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. And the way in which we do that is we begin to see the magnitude of the gratitude that is in Christ. And I don't think most of us have a good understanding of this magnitude most of the times, and we need to be reminded of that. I heard a illustration I thought was wonderful for this. Imagine you're a guest, and I will end with this. Imagine you're a guest staying at your house. Imagine you have a guest staying at your house. You go to work, and you come back, and he says, oh, you know, a bill came for you. I hope you don't mind, but I paid it off for you. You know? Now, how grateful would you be? The answer is, well, it depends. Was it a postage due for a package? And he paid a little postage fee and put a little stamp on it, and I paid it off for you. And you say, hey, thanks. That was really kind of you. Let me pat you on the back for that. Thanks. Or maybe the IRS finally found you, and the bill was for the back taxes. Esther and I, we got this audit. We get audited. I don't want to go into that. But we got this audit this year, and it was a mistake on the IRS's part. We cleared it up, so I should have left that part out because build the suspense. I opened the envelope, and the IRS said, you owe us, okay, you made a mistake in your last filing, and you owe us $90,000. And I was like, $90,000? And when you see $90,000 from the IRS letterhead, the only thing you see is $90,000. You're trying to read, and you go, letters, I don't know how to make this out, you know? And it was a mistake on their part, and we cleared it up. But if you still want to help us out with the $90,000 debt, that'll be fine. But maybe it's the $90,000 debt that's for real. And the IRS found out where you lived. And if that was what was paid for, and that was the debt, then you would fall down on your knees, trembling in tears. Thank you. You're the best friend next to my wife that a man could ever have. Thank you so much. I would kiss your feet. I will kiss your feet. It would be so grateful. You wouldn't know what to do. You would be beside yourself. So our gratefulness is directly correlated to how much debt we really think we have owed, how much debt was paid. So how grateful are you? Because if you don't understand the debt, the one single debt that has been paid, that could not have been paid by you, that the one single debt that really matter in life, then you will let all the other little tiny circumstances and all the other little tiny debts and all the other bills and all the other things that bring you down, you will let those things bring you down. You will let those things destroy your joy. You will let those things take away from your happiness. But I think if we begin to understand the debt that has been paid in Christ, the one debt that really matters, then I think all the other ways in which we do not give thanks, all those other things that bring us down, we'll begin to see that for what it is. And we will understand what Paul says. And we will totally understand what Paul says when he says, give thanks in all circumstances. For it is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ Jesus. One application for you, really super, super quick. Many of us say, I'm so blessed. 99% of the times when we say, I'm so blessed, something good has happened. Go through your Facebook posts. See how many times you said, I am so thankful today. And something bad happened. Oh, you write, I'm so thankful today because something good happened. You got a job, which is not a bad thing. Somebody asked you out that you've been wanting for that person to ask you out for a long time. Say, she finally asked me out. It's not a bad thing. We could be thankful in those circumstances. The application is this. In a lousy situation this week, when that annoying person at work is bugging you that one more time, in that lousy circumstance in your life right now, difficult situation, say, I am so blessed. And connect with that. Understand that. Let's pray. You, O Lord, are a good God, a great God. And your joy, the joy that we find in you is beyond all circumstance. We're thankful to you that you have given this joy. You have made it available to us through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you all stand with me to receive a benediction?